I'm glad we have the Bible tonight to help us to answer this question. Who is the Lord? We wouldn't know very much about God if it wouldn't be for the Bible. We'd know He exists, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world would tell us that there's a supreme being. I spoke to an agnostic one time. An agnostic is one who doesn't deny the fact of a supreme being, but he claims that we can't know anything about who he is, what he's like, or anything about his character. He says there must be a supreme intelligence somewhere, but nobody knows where. Well, we have the Bible to help us out. And I'm glad for the wonderful words of life this evening as we seek to answer this question that was asked by either an atheist or an agnostic, at least an unbeliever, or someone who was ready to defy and to challenge God. It was a very exciting time and experience in the history of God's people in Old Testament times, where we find the setting of our text taken from Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. God was about to fulfill his 400-year-old promise that he had made to Abraham. Now, God always keeps his promises. Sometimes he waits a while. Sometimes we get impatient waiting for the fulfillment of his promises. And sometimes we're almost tempted to say, where is the promise of his coming? Because he doesn't come. But he will come. He will. He'll keep his promise. He'll never be embarrassed over failure to do what he said he's going to do. I'd like for us to look at that promise just a bit. You go back to Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. I'm inclined to believe that that horror of great darkness that fell upon him was symbolizing the bondage and cruelty that they were to suffer. They were going to suffer. His seed was going to suffer in Egypt. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. Now that was fulfilled too. You remember the night before they left Egypt, they were told to borrow of their neighbors. And everybody was liberal. They just loaded them down with gold and silver and other things. They'd been slaves for 400 years, but God saw to it that the payday came. And they were paid just before they left Egypt. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. He not only gave it to Abraham, but he gave it to his seed. See, God holds title to the land of Palestine. He allowed somebody else to possess it for a while, but he holds title to it and says who it belongs to. He still says that yet today. Thy seed, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The thing I wanted to emphasize there is that God said that he would give this land to his seed, and now, 400 years later, he's fulfilling his promise. The iniquity of the Canaanite nations was getting full now, and God was ready to meet justice out, judgment out upon them, pour out his judgment upon them, and he was going to use Israel to do it, children of Israel, the children of Abraham. The iniquity of the Canaanites nations was getting full, but the iniquity of Egypt was getting full too, and Egypt was becoming ripe for the judgments of God. It was a time for God to do something to make himself known among the godless nations of the world. That's a phrase that's found a number of times in the context. When God was pouring out his judgments upon Egypt, a number of times it was said that he would make himself known, that they might know. Chapter 7, Exodus, and verse 5. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God felt it was time for him to make himself known in the world. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 17. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. God's going to show. He's going to show to the world or to Egypt. He's going to show to them that he is the Lord. There'd be a number of other references that say the same thing, but we'll not call attention to them. God was just about ready to enter one of the great contests of the ages. For this great contest between good and evil, between himself and the false deities of Egypt, and of the times, God had put a proud, self-exalting king on the throne of godless Egypt. Turn over to the ninth chapter of Exodus. Chapter 9 and verse 16. In very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Verse 17. And yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let my people go. Now, I don't think that God caused Pharaoh to be a proud man. I don't think he caused him to be a self-exalting man. I don't think he caused him to be a hard-hearted tyrant, the hard-hearted tyrant that he was. But God raised him up and set him on the throne for the great contest between the gods of Egypt and himself, the great contest between good and evil. Now, it says a number of times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I'd like for us to notice just how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Turn back to chapter 7, verse 3. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. The way God really hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was a hard-hearted man to begin with. The way he afflicted the children of Israel would be an indication of his ruthlessness. So he was a hard-hearted man to begin with. And when God began to show his wonders in Egypt, if Pharaoh would have listened and would have responded, then his heart would have gotten softer. But because he wouldn't listen and rejected the message of God, then his heart got harder. And so God brought another miraculous thing showed him another miraculous thing, another evidence of his power, and Pharaoh rejected that, and his heart got harder. This is a principle by which God works. When he sends his convicting power or his the manifestations of his power and we reject it, then he can send even a greater manifestation, and our heart has gotten hard, and then it gets harder, and every time he sends a new manifestation and we reject it, our hearts get harder. I don't think that we want to blame God for just getting a hold of a man's heart and squeezing it into a stone. God doesn't work that way. Second Thessalonians gives us another insight into how God works. It says there that God shall send strong delusion that men should believe a lie, but it gives the reason for it. The reason for it is because they receive not the love of the truth. That's why when we reject the truth, then our hearts get harder and harder and harder and harder and harder. If we accept it, our hearts get softer and softer and softer and more receptive to God. That's the way it works. Well, Pharaoh's heart was hardened as God gave him one manifestation of his supernatural power after another. And he rejected them, and every time his heart got harder, every time God manifested himself to them. I think before we go any further, I'd like for us to notice the typology of the setting in which we find ourselves for this text this evening. Egypt, we've many times heard, is a type of the world. Woe unto them that go down into Egypt for help, one of the prophets said. And they went backward and not forward when they looked back into Egypt and desired the things of Egypt. God had brought them out. Egypt's a type of the world. If Egypt's a type of the world, then Pharaoh would like very well fit into being a type of the devil. And the taskmasters would very likely fit into being types of the demons, the devil's agents, the devil's ministers, the taskmasters that made that work more difficult and the burden greater and the bondage and the enslavement more enslaving, more binding. Taskmasters would likely be a type of the demons. The burdens that the children of Israel were under in Egypt would be a type of the bondage of sin, the burden of sin. The deliverance that came to them through the shedding of blood would certainly be typical of redemption through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The night that they came out of Egypt, they came out by the shedding of blood. And their protection from the judgment of God was a protection by blood. So that typifies our redemption through Jesus Christ. To begin the contest and the process of deliverance, God sent Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh with a request. The request was, "Let my people go." Moses and Aaron made it clear that the request was from the Lord God of Israel. Pharaoh's response was the response of our topic this evening. And Pharaoh said, maybe I should read these two verses now. Chapter 5, verses 1, 2, and 3. "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness.' And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go.' And they said, 'The God of the Hebrews hath met with us. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and sacrifice unto the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and with a sword.'" Now, this is typical. It's not uncommon for proud, ungodly men to defy and to challenge God. The devil did it. Isaiah 14 Revelation 12, we're told that the great red dragon drew a third part of the stars of heaven in his tail. The dragon is interpreted to be the devil. And so if the dragon is the devil, no doubt the third part of the stars, since stars are used as symbols of the angels, would suggest that one third of the angels of heaven followed the devil in that initial effort to challenge God and to dethrone God. Ever since the devil did that, he's seeking to exert an influence on God's creatures to do the same thing. And so he came to Adam and Eve and he told them, God doesn't know what he's talking about. You are better off not paying attention to God. I know not the Lord, neither will I obey his voice. You're better off, the devil said, not paying attention to his voice. King Sennacherib and his general, with his general Rabshakeh, came to defy and to destroy Israel. And when there was a response, they simply said in substance, who do you think your God is anyway? Who do you think your God is anyway? Well, God answered that challenge too. And in one night, the angel of the Lord slew 185,000, demolished the army of the Assyrians. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had the same attitude when the three Hebrew children refused to bow, bend, or burn. Nebuchadnezzar said, who is that God that can deliver you out of my hand? Well, there was a God that could do it. So it's not uncommon at all. Atheism has been in the world ever since there's been a society in the world, ever since the devil first made his attempt. Atheism has been in the world. We have our Voltaires, Tom Paines, Robert Ingersolls, Madeline Murray, godless communism. I listened to a man lecture who had been in Russia after communism had overrun the country and overthrown the government and took possession. And he said that he, in a museum in Moscow, he saw a picture of a ladder erected into the heavens, and the communist was climbing the ladder with his hammer and sickle, and he said, we've wrestled with God on the earth. Our next job is to jerk him out of the heavens. Well, I suppose that North Country will bring God out of the heavens one of these times, but they won't jerk him out. Another thing he said that he saw in that museum, he saw God and the communists having a football contest. And he said the communist kicked the football, hit God in the stomach, and knocked him clear out of Russia. Well, those kind of attitudes continue to be in the world and will be until finally the Antichrist himself will present perhaps the greatest challenge to God that has ever been made since the devil made his initial attempt. And he will also be destroyed. Now we want to look at the question and at the answer to the question. Who is the Lord that I should obey him, obey his voice, coming from the voice of a puny little human being, a creature, a helpless creature, helpless without what God would bless him with, completely helpless, challenging God like that? Well, the answer, we want to find our answers basically in the context of this text, the experience of the deliverance of the children of Israel. First of all, he is, by his own mouth, by his own testimony, the great I am. Now, let's see. Turn back to chapter 3. And Moses asked God, well, actually, the children of Israel, Moses was afraid of what the children of Israel would say when he comes to present himself as their deliverer. And verse 13 says, and Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? Bill, want to know what's back of this and what power and what authority is back of it? What shall I say? Then God said unto Moses, the I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. Now this helped to prepare Moses, of course. The I am suggests that he is the eternally self-existing one. The eternally self-existent one. He's ever, he's always present. The one who was, eternally past. The one who is, eternally present. And the one who is to come, eternally future. In fact, he inhabits eternity, the Bible says. There's a word eternity is only used once in the Bible. Eternal is there a number of times. But the word eternity, Isaiah 57:15, the only time it's found in the Bible. God says, or the Bible says, that God inhabits eternity. That you see, he dwells in eternity. Of course, we can't understand, we can't comprehend eternity. It's a little like space, out that direction, where's the end? And out that direction, where's the end? Out that direction, where's the beginning of time? And out that direction, where's the end of time? We live in our little parenthesis of eternity here. But God inhabits eternity. Eternity. Self-existent, without beginning and without end. Without birth and without death. Without infancy or without old age. He is the omniscient one, that is the all-knowing one. He is the omnipotent one, that is the all-powerful one. He is the omnipresent one, that is the everywhere present one. He asked the question in Jeremiah 23:24, do not I fill the heavens and the earth? God does that. He is everywhere present. He is the cause of all things. No one caused God. God is the cause of all things, the cause of the universe, the cause of man. This description of God, I learned of just recently. He is above all things. Listen to this. He is above all things and underneath all things and outside of all things and inside of all things. He is above all things, but he is not pushed up. He is underneath all things, but he is not pressed down. He is outside of all things, but he's not excluded. And he's inside all things, but he's not confined. He is above all things presiding and underneath all things upholding. He is outside of all things embracing, and he is inside of all things filling. He inhabits eternity. Better pay attention to the voice of a being that has that kind of a description, that kind of fullness. We better pay attention to the voice. So he's the great I am. The all-sufficient one. A little later on, he said, my name is Jehovah. Now, he said, I wasn't known by that name before. I was known as the Almighty God. Now, the name Jehovah had been used numbers of times before this. In fact, when the word Lord is capitalized, all the letters are capital, it has the same significance as the word Jehovah. But he's the all-sufficient one. The strong and mighty one. The merciful and compassionate one. The gracious and the loving one. The tender and the long-suffering one. The one who bountifully is the bountiful supplier of the needs of mankind. The fountain of truth. The source of all wisdom and knowledge, Redeemer and forgiving one. He's the one who is impartial. He is the God of retribution and the God of judgment. And Gadam Clark says of all these things that I've just mentioned, that these are all included and embodied in the name Jehovah. That's the God that came to Israel, that came to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. Now, secondly, he is the Lord God of Israel and the God of the Hebrews. That's what Moses and Aaron told Pharaoh in their initial approach. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. And they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, the God of the Hebrews. He's the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, and he is the God of the Hebrews. Now, Abraham was called a Hebrew. He's the first person in the Bible, I believe, to be called a Hebrew. Joseph was called a Hebrew. When Potiphar's wife said, they brought in this Hebrew to mock us, Joseph was called a Hebrew. Apostle Paul said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As an Israelite, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I suppose he had both a father and a mother, a Hebrew, so he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Or he was especially dedicated to the way of the Hebrews. Now, what is significant about the God of the Hebrews? What is significant about the God, about being the God of the Hebrews? Well, the holy life and walk of Abraham, I think, was perhaps one of the reasons for God declaring that Abraham would be blessed and Abraham's seed. God would never forget Abraham's seed. That says volumes about Abraham, seems to me. God would never forget Abraham's seed. The Bible says that Abraham was called the friend of God. The friend of God. There must have been a closeness there. Close walk with God. God had made promises to Abraham, and then to Isaac his son, and then to Jacob his grandson. And over in Romans chapter 11 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul says about Israel that they are beloved with God for the father's sake. The fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were their fathers. And so they are still beloved of God for the father's sake. God had made promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is still keeping his promise today. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2, when Moses was back on the backside of the desert, and God called him to go into Egypt, or to go down to Egypt, back to Egypt, and deliver his people. The way God met Moses was through a fire, the bush that was burning and was not consumed. And this was an unusual sight. Moses saw the fire. Nobody around to light a fire, and yet here was a fire, and a pile of brush or a big brushy bush of some kind, and the flames were shooting up, but the brush didn't burn, the bush didn't burn. And the Bible says when Moses turned aside to pay some attention to this unusual thing that he was seeing, God spoke to him. And God said, I remember, I see what's going on down in Egypt. I see Abraham's seed groaning under the bondage of Egypt. The tyranny of King Pharaoh, I see that. I haven't forgotten my promise to Abraham. The bush wouldn't burn. The bush was a type of Israel. God hadn't forgotten them. Moses perhaps had sort of forgotten them. Earlier he had felt that he was to be their leader to deliver them. Then when things didn't work out, according to his said, and for 40 years his people were down there and he was out there, the quiet, enjoying the quietness of the desert, tending sheep. God, in substance, is saying, Moses, you have pretty well forgotten, but I haven't. Now, you're going to have to refresh your memory. I'm reminding you again, and I want you to go now and bring my people out and worship on this mountain. Now, I think the fact that the bush would not be consumed is typical of the fact that Israel is an indestructible people. They're an inextinguishable people. The fire, they were in the fire of Egypt. In fact, later on, over in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says that God brought you up out of the furnace. The furnace, a furnace is a place where there's fire. He brought you up out of the furnace of Egypt. And so the bush that wouldn't be consumed was a type of Israel, a nation that cannot be extinguished. That's the significance of the fact that Moses said, the God of the Hebrews has spoken to us. He's the God of Israel, the Lord God of Israel. He's spoken to us, and he's remembering his promise to Abraham, and he's going to keep that promise, and he's going to keep his people. You cannot destroy that people. No other people will destroy them either. The three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace, again, I think, represent the same thing. They may represent the great tribulation period when the Antichrist will try to destroy them and bring about the worst conditions that the nation of Israel has ever known, just prior to their repentance as a nation. Where was Daniel? Where was Daniel when the three Hebrew children were thrown into the burning fiery furnace and the furnace couldn't burn them? Where was Daniel? The Bible doesn't tell us. But it does seem to me like Daniel may, if the three Hebrew children and the burning fiery furnace typifies the great tribulation period, it does seem as though Daniel may typify that remnant of Israel that are a part of the church and escape the fires of the tribulation period. He may be typical of that. In Isaiah 54:17, God assures, through the prophet, God assures Israel that no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. God is still going to. I'd like for you to turn to Micah. Micah chapter 4. Chapters 4 and 5. At the close of chapter 4, verse 11, now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. Israel today, the God of the Hebrews, or the Hebrews today, the children of Israel today, the Jews in Palestine today are surrounded, Jews, numbered between 4 and 5 million, maybe 4.5 or so, and they are surrounded by many nations numbering perhaps 200 million people that are all enemies and would like to see the destruction, the annihilation of Israel. All those Arab nations would still like to see the complete annihilation of Israel. God still has his eye on them. He's still keeping his promise with Abraham. Now, he says here that many nations are gathered against thee. Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they his counsel. For he shall gather them as sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. For I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hoofs brass. And thou shalt beat in pieces many people. And I will consecrate their gain unto the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. This does say something about the military capability of Israel. And we've known that since they became a nation in 1948, there have been at least 5 wars aimed at their extinction, complete destruction. And in spite of the fact that they were far outweighed by armaments and far outnumbered by troops, they've always come through victorious. The enemies have been defeated, and they try again, and they try again, and they try again. Why can't they destroy? Why can't they defeat Israel? Why can't they at least have one victory over Israel? Why? Because all it would take would be one for Israel to be extinct. That's all it would take, because they wouldn't stop until they're extinct. Drive them into the sea. Get rid of them completely. That's the avowed purpose of many of the Arab nations today. Well, look at chapter 5, verse 7. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people. In the midst of many people, 200 million people surrounding them that are their enemies, mostly their enemies. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people. Now the next verse, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts. What is a lion among the beasts? Why, he's king of the beasts. As a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of the sheep. What could a young lion do among the flocks of the sheep? Or what could the sheep do with a young lion? That's the way Israel will be. Who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. Thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and thine enemies shall be cut off. Now, the enemies will continue to seek to destroy Israel until the Antichrist comes and makes a covenant of peace with them. And the Bible doesn't say that he's going to disarm them, but the fact that he makes a covenant of peace with them would suggest that he will completely disarm them. They'll trust him, and they'll disarm him in the middle of the week of the covenant. He'll break his covenant with them and seek their utter destruction. But they'll be helpless as far as their military capability will go. They will be helpless then. And that is when they will call upon God, and a deliverer shall come to Zion, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and the nation will turn to him and be saved. Isaiah 31, there's a beautiful description. Latter part of verse 4, it says, so shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. Look, as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. That reminds me of Revelation 19, where Jesus Christ is seen going forth, and the armies of heaven are following him. And as a sword proceeds out of his mouth, and he destroys his enemies and the enemies of Israel. Well, he's the Lord God of the Hebrews. He continues to be that and will continue to be that. Bible says forever, forever. Let me look at a few scriptures right along that line. Forever. Isaiah 45. No, that isn't the scripture I want. I don't believe I have these references. Yes. Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60. Now notice the the term forever or everlasting. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither the brightness shall be the moon, shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. Thy sun shall no more go down, neither shall thy moon withdraw itself, for the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Go to Ezekiel chapter 37. Verse 25, beginning at verse 25. Speaking of Israel, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them evermore. Forevermore. My tabernacle shall also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Forevermore. All right, he's the Lord God of the Hebrews. And the world needs to know that. And they are finding it out, and we'll find it out. It will be one of the ways in which God will make himself known unto the whole world, his protection and blessing upon Israel at the time that the Antichrist seeks their complete destruction. All right, in the next place, he is the Lord who keeps promises. Keeps a promise not only for 400 years, but for thousands of years, on into eternity, as we've just noticed by the scriptures that we read. When God makes promises, he keeps them. No Pharaoh is going to stand in his way, or anybody else is going to stand in his way. When God makes promises, he'll keep them. He'll never be embarrassed over not keeping his promise, over not fulfilling his word, over not being able to do what he says that he's going to do. This God is a God that we ought to pay attention to his voice when he speaks. In the fourth place, he's the God of unequal strength and power. Chapter 6, going back to our context again, back to Exodus. Chapter 6 and verse 1. The Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go. Strong hand shall he let them go. And with a strong hand shall he drive them out of the land. Pharaoh's not going to be any match for God. Psalm 136, the psalmist gives us some word on that. Psalm 136 and verses 11 and 12. Well, I'll start a little bit before that. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endureth forever, and brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever, with a strong hand and with a stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever. He's the God of unequal power and strength. He's the God to pay attention to his voice, that kind of a God that has unequaled power and strength should be listened to. In the fifth place, he's the God who has supremacy over and superiority over satanic powers. The magicians threw their rods down and they became serpents. Like Aaron threw his rod down, became a serpent. The magicians did that. But Aaron's rod swallowed up. Aaron's serpent swallowed up the serpent rods of the magicians. That's in Exodus 7:12. Then when the judgment or the plague of the flies or the lice, God told, was that the second? Which one was that? Getting back to our context again. See once how these, the third one was lice. The second one was frogs. The first one was bloody water. The second one was the frogs. And the third one was lice. And the way the lice came in, the dust became lice. Chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Lord said unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Stretch out thy rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice. Now that was a creative act, I think, because, what did God make everything out of to begin with? He made it out of dust, Man was made out of dust, out of clay, and out of dust. And then it says, out of the ground the Lord God made every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. And I suppose he made all the insects too. There's 800,000, I believe, known identifiable different insects in the world today. And they're discovering more all the time. Well, I suppose they were all made out of the dust. But this seemed to be a creative act here on the part of God, and the dust became lice in the land. I guess that was a lousy time for sure. Then says the magicians tried to do it and they couldn't. And then their conclusion was, the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice upon man and upon beast. Then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. So the power of God, God was supreme over all satanic powers. His creative act, he brought it to pass. In the sixth place, he is the one who does not settle for any compromises. He does not settle with any compromises. In chapter 8:25, Pharaoh offered a compromise. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go ye sacrifice to your God in the land. Don't go out of the land. Now Pharaoh's a type of Egypt a type of the world, Pharaoh a type of the devil. And we must get out, come out of the world to be saved, and come out of the world to serve God. We've got to get out. And Pharaoh said, well, now you don't get out, you stay in the land and worship God. Well, we can't stay in the world and worship God. And so Moses said, no, we won't compromise. And then the second compromise is in verse 28 of the same chapter. And the second compromise, don't go all the way. Just go a little ways. Don't go all the way, just go halfway. If you're using tobacco, just quit 50%. If you're a drunkard, quit 50%. If you're immoral, quit 50%. If you're a thief, quit 50%. You see, well, that doesn't work. Moses said, no, we're not going to go just a little way. He says, don't go very far. Moses said, yeah, we're going to go the full distance. There's not going to be any compromise. And the next compromise was in chapter 10 and verse 11. Pharaoh said, verse 10 says, he said unto them, let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go, and your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. Not so, go now ye that are men, and serve the Lord for that ye did desire. In other words, leave the part of you, stay back here, and part of you go. Just part of you go, and part of the rest of you stay back. And Moses said, no, we're not going to compromise like that. The next compromise that Pharaoh came up with was in verse 24. Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, go ye serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be back here. Well, this fits into the study on finances, where everything is to be on the altar. Our material possessions belong to God too. They don't belong to the world. They don't belong to the devil. They belong to God. Everything. We belong to God. Our whole families belong to God. We all belong to God. And all we have belongs to God. And so God is a God who accepts no compromises. In the seventh place, he's the one whose purpose judgments will be meted out. His purpose judgments will be meted out. A number of times God said he's going to bring his judgments upon Egypt. Let's look at just a few of those. Chapter 6 and verse 6. Chapter 6 and verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. Great judgments. He's the God who delivers too. Did you notice that? I will bring you out. There's seven I wills here. Very interesting I wills. But it's interesting to note that the first I will says I will bring you out, and the last one says I will bring you in. Purpose of God to bring us out of our world is to bring us in to something better. And that was the purpose of God here. Bring them out to bring them in. But he's going to do it with great judgments. Chapters 7 and verse 4 uses the term again, judgments. It says, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And there's a number of other times that he uses the same term. God said it, and it was so. The judgments came. God poured out his judgments, the judgment of bloody water, the judgment of lice, the judgment of flies, the judgment of death on the cattle, the judgment of boils, the judgment of hail. the judgment of locusts and the judgment of darkness and finally the judgment of death. God said he'd do it, and it was so. Genesis 6, God said he's going to send a flood of judgment, and it was so. So we'd better listen to the voice of the one whose judgments are sure. These were little judgments compared to the final judgment. The Bible has a lot to say about judgments. The final judgment is given to us in Revelation 20. And the final punishment is the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. Now God, we noticed before, God can make a fire that will never burn out. It will never go out. It doesn't need refueling. God, of course, is the source of all energy. You know, the sun, they tell us, is emitting millions of tons of energy, the equivalent of millions of tons of energy all the time. Scientists say it's a dying star because it's going to burn out, although it's big enough and it's to last for 5 billion years yet. But even if it would be burning substance out, God is the source of all energy, and he could just keep it burning, just like he could keep the bush burning without using the elements that were there that make a fire. And God's going to have that kind of a fire in eternity. The sun, we're told, some folks have called it the burning bush of the sky. Why doesn't it burn out? Why, it's because God is the source of energy. Why won't hellfire burn out? Why won't the lake of fire go out ever? Never? Well, God is the source of all energy. God doesn't need anything else but himself to keep the energy supplied. Who is the Lord that his voice should be obeyed? Why, he's the creator. He's the cause of all things. He's the creator of the universe. He's the creator of our bodies, our marvelous bodies. He's our redeemer. That's why his voice should be obeyed. And he will be our judge. That's why his voice shall be obeyed. He is not to be ignored. He is not to be challenged. He is not to be destroyed. God will never be destroyed. He is not to be disobeyed. It is important that we listen to the voice of God over and over and over again. God would tell the children of Israel to obey my voice, obey my voice, obey my voice. We're told in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 that Jesus Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, we're told that when Jesus comes in flaming fire, he's going to take out vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us to tremble at his word, take it seriously, tremble at it. If we don't tremble at his word now, we'll probably tremble someday when it's too late. Belshazzar trembled when he saw the writing of God's word on the wall. His knees smote one against another. It was a message of judgment. He was hearing the voice of the Lord, but he was hearing the wrong voice and hearing it too late. Trembling the wrong time. Now is the time to tremble at the word of God. The last book of the Bible, the last chapter of the Bible, and close to the last verse of the Bible, we're told, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. This, of course, is all through the merits and the provision, the redeeming love and provision of our Lord Jesus Christ. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. May we be settled on it on earth and tremble at the voice of God.